The reading is Revelation chapter 3 and can be found on page 1235. That's Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. To the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Great. Well, do please keep that passage open. That would be a big help. And let's pray. Lord, you tell us in the Gospel that without you we can do nothing, and therefore we pray for your help. I pray for your help this morning as I preach your word. Help me to speak faithfully only what is true and from your word. And would you help all of us to respond to your word as we should? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know if you're a fan of The Apprentice. We still are, amazingly, after all these years. Caught up with this week's programme, quite a good one. The teams, trying to impress Alan Sugar, had to produce a children's book in 24 hours before pitching it to booksellers. Quite good. The first issue that the teams had to discuss was what the plot of their book should be. And one team came up with something rather dull about a bee finding honey, and the other came up with something rather peculiar about an elephant-stroke-dragon hybrid. We find that the thing watching The Apprentice is invariably, as you mock the teams for their stupid decisions, you also think, what would I do? And on this one, I've got it. I think an excellent theme for a children's book would be overconfidence. Just think about it. Works. Established pattern for children's stories, Tortoise and the Hare. But it's also a universal storyline, isn't it? We saw the new Bond film last weekend, but basically they've all got the same theme, haven't they? You have the master villain who increases in power until they think they cannot be touched, they're so confident, and then Bond brings them down. Well, the city of Sardis understood this storyline because it was part of her history. Sardis was the city that had thought itself impregnable before it fell. Sardis was situated in the foothills of a mountain range, but lifted up high above a fertile plain on a rocky promontory. There were sheer sides all around. There was only one point of access on a thin neck of land, very easy to defend. Surely it could never fall. Except that it had. 600 years before, the Greek historian Herodotus tells the story. It was at the time when Sardis was at its very greatest under the famously wealthy King Croesus. The local superpower was Persia, whose emperor Cyrus, he turns up in Isaiah, he was conquering lands and cities throughout the region. And when he came to Sardis, there seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliffs that surrounded the city. So Cyrus offered a rich reward to any soldier who could find another way in. Well, one soldier studied the problem carefully until one day he noticed a guard up on the walls of Sardis drop his helmet down the cliff walls, and then he watched as the guard climbed down a hidden trail to recover his helmet. And so he marked the location, and that very night he led up a small detachment of troops. They scaled the cliff face, and when they came to the actual city walls, they found them unguarded. The city was caught completely by surprise, and soon after fell spectacularly. The fall of Sardis was a classic story of overconfidence that leads to carelessness and on to disaster. Well, it was hundreds of years later that there was a church in Sardis which received a letter, a message, it was revealed, from the Lord Jesus himself that warned them of a similar danger. Now, the letter doesn't refer to the city's history, but the parallels are quite hard to ignore. The ancient city had prided itself on its military strength and security, and yet it fell. And the church in the first century was well known for its spiritual strength. Yet the Lord Jesus sees that they are in very great danger. Now, once again, the letter begins by reminding us of the sender. All of these seven letters do that. It picks up some of the language of the vision of the risen Christ in chapter 1. Notice there it says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Remember, this is symbolic language. It's that kind of literature. The seven stars we saw in chapter 1 are the seven angels of the seven churches. Some people think that that's a way of describing the human leaders of the churches. Most people say no, it really is talking about angels, that each church has in a way a kind of heavenly counterpart. But either way, the stars represent the churches. And the thing to see is that the Lord Jesus holds them in his hand. He is not distant from the church. We are in his hands. It's quite a thought. But he also holds the seven spirits of God. Now that sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? Seven spirits? Well, the number seven in Revelation is the number of perfection, number of completion, a bit like creation. And it could be translated the sevenfold spirit of God. This is the Holy Spirit in all his perfection. The Spirit whom the Lord Jesus sent out into the churches to speak to them by his word, to search their hearts, to convict them of sin, to equip them to serve him. So Jesus holds the churches and the Spirit, and therefore he is able to speak right into the heart of the church's lives, the issues in their hearts. Nothing can be hidden from him. In verse 1, we hear once again those words, "I know." Only this time the tone is different. You might remember in previous churches, those words have led to some encouragement. He says, I know the good things you've done. Well done for doing those things. But this time they introduce a rebuke. And we're going to call it a desperate diagnosis. Look at verse 1. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." Just imagine a church hearing those words. They've all gathered around. There's a message from the Lord Jesus. What is it? And there it is. Imagine the shock. You go to the doctor. You've been suffering some dizzy spells. The doctor says it's probably nothing, but he sends you for some tests, just in case. When you go back to pick up the results, however, his mood is very different. No small talk at all. He looks you in the eye, says, "I'm afraid it's very serious. You have a tumour." You say, "Oh, no, it must be some mistake. Actually, people have been telling me how well I look." He says, "I'm sorry, there's no mistake. You need an operation immediately, otherwise you may die." Now, that is the kind of message we've got here. That is the kind of diagnosis that Jesus makes of the church. It would have shocked them, and other churches too, when they heard it. Remember, all of the letters went to all of the churches. Because Sardis, you see, has a great reputation. He says, "You have a reputation of being alive." You can just imagine a church like Sardis, busy, thriving church, lively meetings, great music perhaps, lots of people, lots of visitors, lots of activity, busy program. There was something on every day. It had made a name for itself as a church that was alive. "But you are dead," Jesus says. Now, he's overstating to make the point. You can tell that verse 2, he tells them to wake up and to strengthen what is about to die. But the message is very clear, isn't it? You're in grave danger. So how can this be? How can that be in a busy and active church? Well, it doesn't seem to have been a big kind of moral lapse. I don't think there was any blatant immorality in the church, because that would have soiled their reputation. And in any case, we've seen in the other letters, Jesus picks up on great sort of moral transgression. Nor do I think it's a problem with false teaching. Again, because Jesus has always picked up on that quickly in the past. So what is their problem? Well, when we read carefully, there seem to be two issues going on in this church. First, their deeds are incomplete. Look at verse 2. "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." There's something incomplete, something unfinished, something lacking in their discipleship. What might that be? Well, it's not explicit here. We have to read between the lines a bit, but we can think of some likely possibilities. So it may be that this church that has a great reputation is actually just all about external activity. And churches can be like that. A church diary full of programs, courses, groups for every age and stage, something on every day of the week. Every time you go past the church, there's another poster up for another event that's coming. And yet, behind the activity, there's very little mention of the gospel. Prayer and the Bible, they're just tagged onto things in a very token way. Churches can be like that. And Christians can be like that too. We can be very involved on every rota. Need a volunteer? Oh, yep, first to sign up. At every church meeting, others are very impressed. But privately, hardly any prayer, barely any personal reading of God's word. If that's the case, this is saying, if everything is about the externals, our deeds are incomplete. Or it might be that incomplete deeds means they're failing to live out what they say they believe. So when you go to Sardis, they seem so sound. They've sung the right songs, their teaching is faithful. They can spot false teaching a mile off. Their theology is spot on. But you never see any of that outside the meeting. At our prayer meeting on Wednesday, I was saying I've been quite struck in Revelation that the symbol used for the churches is of a lampstand. They're lampstands. And surely the reason for that is because churches are supposed to be a source of light to all around. In the midst of a dark world that has rejected God and often knows very little of the good news of Jesus, we are to shine. We're to be visible. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We're to be visible, and we're also to be audible. Paul says we're to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. So easy, isn't it, for us to stay here in a holy huddle and to forget we've got the best news in the world, the only message of genuine hope for the world. And we need to enable people to hear it. And if we only ever speak of Jesus here, our deeds are incomplete. We're not living out what we say we believe. Maybe it was that. In Sardis, they have incomplete deeds, but also there's another thing, soiled clothes. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes," the implication being that many have done. Now, that is a picture of compromise. But again, we don't know exactly what form it took. If it had been blatant, it would have sullied their reputation. So maybe it was more subtle. More likely, they were compromising by being drawn away by the idols of their culture. Sardis was a very wealthy city. 5 trade routes went past it. Maybe the pursuit of wealth had taken root in their hearts. And what damage that can do to Christians. Now, how easily chasing wealth and status and just the next size up in whatever we have, a particular lifestyle, and then the career that's needed to pay for it, how easily that can start to change our priorities, change how we use our time and our energies, and over time it just weakens our commitment to Christ. Incomplete deeds, soiled clothes, these were the problems for the church in Sardis. Problems, Jesus says, that had put them in mortal danger. In spite of everything that was said about the church, you've got a reputation for being alive, he says, you're dead. It's an urgent wake-up call, isn't it? In fact, that's what he says to them, isn't it? Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's still not too late, but urgent action is called for. And the end of verse 3 underlines that with a warning. He says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Just as the ancient city hundreds of years before had been caught totally unawares, it's a warning about the judgment that will one day fall on those who ultimately show that they're not committed to Christ, whose outward religion contains no inner reality. He's saying, don't be caught out like that. Wake up. Now, it's worth asking, isn't it? Is this a word to us today? We have to ask this with all of these letters. Each of these seven letters, each kind of puts its finger on slightly different issues in churches. In each case, we need to prayerfully ask ourselves, is the Lord showing us something that's important in our lives? Now, could it be said that we're only concerned for external appearance and not the inner reality of our faith? Could it be said that we're just failing to shine? We're not living out what we say we believe in here. Or have we been drawn into a fatal compromise where actually we're chasing other things? We're almost indistinguishable from the surrounding culture. This issue of reputation as well. Maybe you're someone with a real reputation for your faith. Others would look at you and think, you're a really strong Christian. You've got a vibrant, active faith. But behind the facade, there's little life there at all. It may surprise you to hear, actually, it's one of the perils of being in church leadership. People assume that you're always going strong, that you never struggle. Over the years, there have been one or two occasions when people have said to me things like, it must be great to have a really strong faith. And at that time, I've been thinking, you have no idea. I'm barely clinging on at the moment. And maybe that's you at the moment. Maybe you're seeing it for the first time. No one else would know, but you know. And of course, the Lord knows, the one who holds the churches in his hands. But the good news is, if you do know that, he is the one who can help us. The one who has the churches in his hands also has the Spirit with his perfect power that can change us and do the things that we can't do ourselves. Because Jesus is just what we need in this situation, isn't he? We need someone who can make sick people well. We need someone who can bring the dead back to life. We need him, and he can do it. And he tells us here what to do. We've seen a desperate diagnosis. Now we're going to come on to the treatment. The treatment. Look at verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. So Jesus tells the church at Sardis to do three things: remember, obey, and repent. So first he says, remember what you have received and heard. He must be talking about the gospel. And I like this. Isn't it striking that to this church, whose deeds are lacking, the first thing he tells them is not what they must do, but rather he says, remember. Remember what he has done for them. Such an important point, that the Christian life begins there with what he's done for us. He serves us before we can serve him. And real change in our lives will always begin there, by remembering that as we look back to the cross and see what he did in dying for us and dealing with our failure. Now, when we feel convicted about our failure to love and obey God as we should, we start by remembering what he did for us, that he paid the full price for our sin. So that as we turn to him, as we trust in him, we receive forgiveness as a gift. Remember the cross. Remember his grace and his kindness to you. Never forget it. That is why we share the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do a little bit later on. Jesus gave us this meal as a regular reminder of God's love for us. Let this meal encourage your faith today. So as we share it later, just as surely as you can see the bread and the cup, so surely does God love you in Christ. You know, as surely as you chew the bread and drink the wine, you can know that Christ has died for you. Remember the gospel. First, remember. Second, obey. Obey. The gospel isn't only about what God has done for us, though it must start there. It's also a call to obedience, to action. It's worth noting that in the Bible, remembering always leads to action. We're not always like that, are we? You have to pity my godchildren, because I am terrible at remembering birthdays. I'm just disastrous. You want a decent godfather? Ask Al Pacino. Don't ask me. I never remember. Or actually, I'll tell you what actually happens. Often, I do remember a birthday's coming up, and then I sort of watch it go past without doing anything about it. Isn't that terrible? Now, if one of my long-suffering friends came to me and said, Julian, did you just forget William's birthday? I couldn't say, oh, I did remember it. I just didn't do anything about it. I mean, that just doesn't count for anything, doesn't it? And that is not biblical remembering. No, the classic model for biblical remembering is God himself in the Old Testament. Do you remember when he heard the cry of the Israelites groaning in their slavery in Egypt? And we're told God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant, his promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Because, of course, he didn't just leave it there. He goes ahead and takes action. He goes and rescues them. And likewise, as we remember the gospel, we need to take action to show our commitment to the Lord as we trust him, as we follow him. And that will lead to the third thing. Remember, obey, repent. Repent. Repentance in the Bible is not primarily about being sorry, though we may feel sorry. Repentance is actually turning round and going the other way. Now, in Sardis, that will have meant particular things needed to change for the church. Those things will be different for us. So, if your faith has been all externals and no relationship, you need to invest in that relationship with God. Start praying, start reading God's word personally. If we've been failing to shine, if we've basically been covering up our faith, we need to pray for opportunities to come out in the open about the fact that we're Christians. If we've become compromised, well then perhaps we need to draw a line. Maybe we need to make a stand, make a change in our lives that just says to ourselves and to others, Jesus comes first for me. I wonder which it might be for you. Remember, obey, and repent. And if we need help with any of those things, don't forget we're in a family. Don't go it alone. Ask someone else for prayer, for wisdom, for encouragement. Come and speak to me. We need each other, and we can help each other. So, we've seen the diagnosis, we've seen the treatment. Finally, well, I was going to say the prognosis, pursuing the medical theme, but I think it's just better to say we see wonderful promises. Wonderful promises. Promises made to those in Sardis who, verse 4, have not compromised, and promises to those in verse 5 who overcome, that is, to those who respond to this warning. To those who respond and hear what he's saying, great promises. Three things are promised. The first is intimacy. Intimacy. Jesus says, look at verse 4, they will walk with me. They will walk with me. In the ancient world, to walk with someone was an image of close relationship. The companions of the king would be invited to walk with him in the royal gardens. In ancient Persia, those who were closest to the king were known as the companions of the garden. So it's a lovely picture, isn't it? The Lord Jesus invites us to walk with him, to share his life, to be involved in his plans, to know that intimacy in walking with him. What a privilege and a glorious foretaste of what is in store one day when we'll share everything with him in his heavenly home. Intimacy. He also promises purity. Purity. Twice Jesus mentions that they will be dressed in white. White robes, which are a symbol of purity. Now, we might be sitting here thinking, well, that can't be me. I mean, you know, I can't, it's not something we could possibly earn ourselves. I know what I'm like. The Bible says in one place that our sins are like filthy rags. How can it be? Well, in chapter 7 of Revelation, John describes a great multitude in heaven gathered around the throne of God. And when someone asks about them, they're described like this. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's through the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that our sins are washed away and that we can stand pure and unblemished before God. Amazing. Wonderful. But though it may seem amazing to us here, it's a promise that Jesus makes to those who respond to him. And that is how we will all stand on that day before him. Intimacy, purity, and finally, security. Verse 5, he says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. I understand that many Greek cities had an official register of all of their citizens. And in some places, they kept the rather grim custom that if someone was due to be executed, their name would first be blotted out of the register, so they didn't face the ignominy of killing one of their own citizens. I wonder whether that had maybe happened to some believers in Sardis. Well, here Jesus speaks of a much more important register, a book that appears again in the book of Revelation, the book of life. The book of life contains the names of all of those who belong to the Lord, who are forgiven, and who will be with him forever. And Jesus says, to all who respond to him, to all who remember and obey and repent, he gives the wonderful assurance their names will never be blotted out from that list, that they are true citizens of heaven, true citizens of God's eternal kingdom. And isn't it a lovely assurance to those who are willing to shine in this life, willing to acknowledge they belong to Jesus? Jesus says here, he will acknowledge their names before his Father and the angels on that day. Well, it's quite a letter, isn't it? Letter to Sardis. It's a warning that reputation means nothing if the reality of faith is lacking. It's an urgent call to wake up. And we need to ask, is it a wall to us? If we know the Lord is addressing us, well, let's be encouraged by these wonderful promises to all who turn to him for grace and for help. The promise of intimacy with him, of purity in his eyes, and total security, knowing that we belong to him. Wake up, he says, and receive his great promises. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Just have a moment's quiet while we consider and reflect on what the Lord may be saying to us today. Lord, again, we're humble before you as we remember that you know us, you know everything. And we ask your forgiveness where we have lacked an inner reality to our faith, where we've been caught up in activism, in religion without relationship. But we praise you, Lord, that you are full of grace, that you have the Spirit and you give the gift of your Spirit to convict us, yes, but also to change us and to help us depend on you and to know your kindness and your power and also your wonderful promises. Lord, let us look to you. Keep us from self-pity. Help us to look to you, to your strength, to your goodness. Thank you that you're just what we need. And so we pray for help, that we may live for you, with your help, and for your praise and glory. And we ask that in your precious name. Amen.